Making our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've come to chapter 9 in the paragraph that begins with verse 14. When the Lord, together with Peter, James, and John, descended from the mountain, they came upon the rest of the 12, the 9 other disciples, in the midst of an encounter with some teachers of the law and some others standing there. An argument had broken out as a result of the failure of the disciples to drive a demon from a boy who had been brought to them. No doubt the father had brought his son in hopes of seeing Jesus himself, but the disciples had attempted to do the good work themselves in the Lord's absence, and they had failed. When they came to the other disciples, that is, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. The Lord's absence had been felt. His presence by this time was exciting and thrilling to people. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech." The father speaks of his son as having been robbed of speech. But the narrative, as it unfolds, does not deal with his dumbness, his inability to speak, but on his convulsions. Nothing hereafter is said about his being unable to speak or even about his being able to speak once healed by the Lord. This is almost certainly an eyewitness touch, Peter remembering exactly what the father had said. A seemingly irrelevant detail is often an eyewitness touch. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Throughout the modern era, the symptoms of this boy's condition have been compared, obviously, to epilepsy, but it's clear in the narrative that we're talking about demon possession, not about an illness. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. It fell to the ground and rolled. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. The description of the boy's condition provides a dramatic contrast between what Jesus does for people and what demons do to people. It also illustrates the fact that the presence of the Lord often brings conflict before it brings peace. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Clearly, the man has doubts about the Lord's ability to deliver his son. The failure of the disciples has made this father more cautious. It's the expression of his doubt in the Lord's ability to heal that draws from the Lord now a sharp reply. He had said, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." It seems that the father is genuinely believing in Jesus for the first time. There's a realization dawning in his heart that has been prompted by the sight of the Lord and by hearing his words. But the man also realizes in a moment of self-discovery that his faith is feeble, mixed with doubt and fear, and it may not be strong enough to accomplish the victory. So at least he knows enough by now to turn to the Lord for that as well. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he'd probably taken the father away to have this conversation, as he has done with some individuals previously. He rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Again, exorcism takes place simply as a result of the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." This is the first place in the Gospel of Mark in which the followers of the Lord are instructed to pray. As you may remember, in the King James Version, and perhaps in some of the versions that some of you are reading in church this morning, the words "and fasting" are added. This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. This is, in fact, a classic illustration of the nature of textual criticism, the scholarly effort to determine the original text of a particular passage of the Bible. There is overwhelming support for the addition of the words "and fasting" in the manuscript tradition. That is, almost all the manuscripts of the New Testament that we have from the 4th century on to the 12th or 13th century include the words "and fasting." Those who assume that the correct reading is likely to be found or retained in the largest number of manuscripts naturally assume that Mark's original would have included those two words, prayer and fasting. However, "and fasting" do not appear in some of the earliest and finest early manuscripts of the New Testament, and those who argue for the importance of weighing the quality and date of manuscripts before judging the likelihood of the readings they contain typically argue that Mark's original did not include the words "and fasting." They also argue that it's easier to explain its later addition than to explain its earlier omission. As fasting became a more important spiritual discipline in the life of Christians, and as it was connected more and more to prayer, it was natural for a scribe to add it here to the statement about what true faith and true devotion require. It might have first been put in the margin by some scribe. "And fasting," a little note, not necessarily a change in the text, just a reminder that other things go with prayer. And then later on, that marginal notation was added to the text, wittingly or unwittingly. In any case, we are reading it without those two words. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. As we noted last time in regard to Peter's confession and the transfiguration, this marks a turning point in the history of the Lord's ministry. He's going to be concentrating to a far greater degree with his disciples on the coming passion, the suffering, death, and resurrection to which his ministry is taking him. Our Heavenly Father, we have before us something very important regarding our daily lives. Clearly, this is the burden of the text that we have read, and we want to learn that lesson and take it to heart and become more and more like this good man whose son Jesus delivered from the demon, and less like the disciples who could not drive the demon out. Teach us, O God, and bend our wills to yours, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an important question of interpretation hidden in verse 19. To whom does the Lord address himself when he says, "O unbelieving generation"? Some commentators on the Gospel of Mark say that he's speaking to the crowds and not the disciples, and would not have included his disciples in an apostrophe regarding the unbelievers of his day. Others say that he is speaking to the crowds and to his disciples, and that the burden of the apostrophe is precisely to link his disciples to the unbelieving mind, the unbelieving attitude of the people of that day. It seems to me a certainty that the disciples are part of the group the Lord is addressing. In Matthew's account of the same incident, the Lord says to his disciples that they couldn't drive the demon out of the boy because you have so little faith. It's precisely their want of faith that is the interest. And here in Mark, though not so directly, the Lord makes the same point by saying to them, this kind can come out only by prayer. Prayer, of course, is an exercise of faith. A failure to pray on their part had doomed their effort, and their failure to pray was a failure of faith. So the disciples, at least, are in a certain way a part of representing this unbelieving generation. Remember, the 12 had been given authority to drive out demons as far back as chapter 3, verse 15. There we read that Jesus had appointed the 12 to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Again, in chapter 6, verse 7, he had sent them out on a ministry tour, having given them the authority to drive out demons. And they did just that. We read in chapter 6, verse 13, that they had driven out many demons and healed the sick. In the light of their earlier success, this failure must have come as a surprise and a disappointment. Something had gone wrong. There had been a failure somewhere. And the Lord says very clearly that what went wrong was their failure to believe, their failure of faith. Now, the 9 disciples did not constitute a generation. And so the unbelieving generation of which the Lord spoke in verse 19 is certainly a larger company than just these 9 men. It was, we learn in the Gospels, the fatal characteristic of the church of that day that it did not have faith. It would have said that it did. It would have bitterly protested the accusation that it did not have faith. But in fact, its confidence rested in the self and not in God. A very easy mistake to make, and one that has been repeated through the generations since many times, and one that you and I repeat every day that we live. In this respect, at least on this occasion, the Lord's own disciples were guilty of the same mistake. They were more like the unbelieving Jews around them than like the true followers of the Messiah in their want, their lack of faith. Now, there is no doubt that the Lord intended this incident to provide that lesson in faith, the nature of faith and the importance of faith, and that Mark has written it up to serve precisely that same purpose. The Lord's response to the situation as he comes down from the mountain of transfiguration introduces the theme, O unbelieving generation. Later, he makes this the point of his conversation with the boy's father. Everything is possible for him who believes. Mark alone, of the 3 gospel writers who include this incident, records the man's reply. Certainly one of the most memorable and important remarks made by anyone beside Jesus in all of the gospels. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. The man himself sees the issue as one of faith, and Mark is careful to make sure you hear him say that. And then when the disciples ask the Lord why they failed, the Lord turns to faith again and says that what was missing on their part was prayer. And of course, prayer is simply the exercise of faith. Prayer is faith turned toward God, faith addressing itself to God. If we had any doubt that that's what prayer is, or that that is what Jesus understood prayer to be, we have only to look over at Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 24, where the Lord brings faith and prayer together again and considers them, in effect, the same thing. Prayer is simply faith at work. Faith exercises itself through prayer. By prayer, in other words, Jesus doesn't mean, he never means. Prayer is simply a pious exercise. an act or performance, the utterance of some form of words. He means rather an act of personal, genuine dependence upon the Lord, an act that one performs precisely because he knows the Lord himself alone can give him what he needs most. The disciples had apparently come to think that the authority to drive out demons that Jesus had given to them was now their authority, and they could exercise it however and whenever they pleased. They wouldn't have denied that he had given it to them, but it was now theirs. It was in their failure to remember and reckon with the fact that the authority was and remained the Lord's alone, in their failure to appreciate that any power over the demonic realm was Christ's power alone. It was in that that they stumbled. They were not looking directly to the Lord. They were not depending on his name. They were not acting specifically and self-consciously and explicitly on his behalf. And as soon as that was the case, they found they couldn't drive a demon out of this boy. These men were believers in the sense they were genuine followers of Jesus. They had already, as we saw, confessed him as the Messiah. They had already declared him to be their Lord. But they had to learn that an active, working, depending faith in Christ is the daily calling of Christ's followers and the children of God. This is what they had to learn, and this is what every Christian has to learn, and that's why Mark wrote this incident as he did. He wants us to learn that lesson and learn it well. Here is the key. Christians must live by faith. Everywhere in the Bible, faith is the key. It's the beginning, it's the middle, it's the end of a Christian life. It's the way one becomes a Christian, as apparently in the case of this good man in verse 24. It's the way that one continues to be a Christian. It's the way in which one serves the Lord and grows in his grace. Hence the Lord's lesson for his disciples. What is faith? What does it mean to believe? Faith and belief are forms of the same word in the New Testament's Greek. Not in English, but they are in Greek. What does it mean to believe? Nowadays, especially in our political discourse, we hear a great deal about people of faith, faith-based initiatives, and so on. And more popularly, we hear people speaking all the time of the importance of having faith, as if faith, the act of believing itself, whatever it is that one is believing in or on, is the really important thing. Used this way, faith amounts to a form of optimism, an outlook on life that is thought to be shared by many people whose convictions about truth and reality are poles apart. They have faith. It's good that they have faith, whatever that means. Christians have it. Muslims have it. Buddhists have it. Secularists apparently don't have it. But that's certainly not what the Lord Jesus means or the Bible means by faith. The Jews of the Lord's day would certainly not have agreed that they were an unbelieving generation. They certainly believed a number of things about God and about salvation. But they did not trust the Lord themselves and for themselves. They didn't put their confidence in Jesus and his saving power. And that alone is what the Bible means by faith. In the same way, secularists have faith. They believe in any number of things. But that is not faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's not the faith of which the Bible speaks. Faith, in its most basic sense, is simply the reliance placed by one person in or on another. The reliance of one person on the power and the faithfulness and the truthfulness of another. You make a statement of fact to me about something I otherwise could not know, and faith is that state of mind in me that accepts your statement as true. So true that I'm willing to base my behavior on it. But that's also why there is such a thing as false faith. Put your reliance on the word of someone or the power of someone whose word is true, and that's good faith. Put your reliance on the word of someone whose word turns out to be false, and that's harmful faith, bad faith. There is no virtue in faith unless the one you believe in, the power you rely on, the faithfulness you are placing your confidence in, is worth that reliance and deserves that confidence. The Friday Tacoma News Tribune ran a story about the police searching for a woman who had scammed $36,000 from at least five elderly people in Pierce County. She had secured their trust, their confidence, their faith, in other words, and had built them out of a great deal of money. These were people who had faith and exercised it, but it was foolish faith, faith in falsehood, faith in deceit, confidence in a person who didn't deserve that confidence. In the Bible, faith is always confidence in God and in Jesus Christ, His Son. They alone are worth our supreme confidence for this world and the world to come. That's why the Bible doesn't dignify reliance on falsehood or confidence in what is unreal with the term faith. And why the Bible is always at work to expose false faith and false confidence, whether in man or in gods that are not gods. Faith is confidence properly placed, rightly exercised, which is to say faith in God and confidence in Christ. Even faith in Christians is not the true faith of which the Bible speaks. We learn here that true faith doesn't judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. The disciples should have done better than they did. But in the end, it is Jesus who must and who does heal the boy. Christians can sympathize with a grieving parent. They can help in other lesser ways. But what is really needed, only God, only Jesus Christ can provide. Isaac Watts, one of the church's greatest hymn writers, said on his deathbed concerning the promises of God, "I believe them enough to venture an eternity on them." And that's faith. Knowing the truth about God and His Word, about Christ and His saving grace, and then acting on that knowledge, relying on it, venturing one's life and destiny on it. It is faith's active nature, not a passive acceptance, but an active reliance that accounts for the way in which it is so often described and accounts for the metaphors used to describe and define it in the Bible. In one place, faith is described as looking to Jesus. We can't see Jesus. How much easier life would be if we could. But by faith, we know that He's near, that He's present, and in our souls, we can look to Him, turn to Him, practice His presence, act on the conviction that He is here, right here with me. In another place, faith is described as taking hold of Jesus, as if we actually grab His hand and in our lives and live our lives each day holding on to Him like a child, holding on to his or her parents. I remember that when Elder Hanula and I some years ago visited Monticello, the Virginia home of Thomas Jefferson, the tour we took began in the entrance hall of the great house. And there were others with us on that tour, and a little boy was standing in front of me. And during the opening remarks by our guide, the little boy stepped back until he was leaning against my legs. And then he reached back to hold on to them on both sides. He thought he was holding on to his dad and was taking comfort that in this crowd of people he did not know, he was in touch with, he was holding on to his father. It was a shock when he turned around to discover that I wasn't his father and he was leaning against and holding on to a complete stranger. The world is full of people who are holding on to what they think is true and real, but which will prove to be nothing of the kind. But those who hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ have the hand of their soul on the Son of God. And that active trust, that working confidence, turned into daily exercise, is what the Bible says is the very nature of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. It wasn't in this moment, in the case of the disciples, which is why that moment was turned into a lesson about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and how one lives as one. The disciples' failure was that they imagined that faith, once exercised, granted them a power and authority that they could then exercise as if it were their own. No, it's always Christ's presence, Christ's power, Christ's authority. And so it must always be our confidence, our reliance on Him. And that's what Jesus means by faith here. It's not our faith that we live on. It's Christ that we live on. Faith is simply what connects us to Him. You can no more live by yesterday's faith than you can see by yesterday's light or be nourished by yesterday's food. Faith is so important, so critical, so much the very nature of our life because Jesus Christ is so much the nature of our life. He grants His presence in our lives. He displays His power on our behalf. He exercises His authority in and through us as we believe and rely on Him. That is how a present Savior, unseen, becomes a real force and power in our daily lives. That's the lesson of this text. That's what Jesus and Mark are going on about. Believers like you and me, like these disciples here, these nine men, we often don't live by faith. We often betray our faith. But when we exercise it and practice it, wonderful things occur. And that's why this father, though he was very conscious of the weakness of his faith, mixed as it was with doubt and fear, nevertheless obtained what he so desperately wanted for his son. It wasn't the quality of the man's faith. It was the power and authority of Jesus that affected the deliverance of this boy from the demon. Christians have to remember this all the time because they are forgetting it all the time. It isn't your faith that was crucified for you. It isn't your faith that made all these exceedingly great and precious promises to you. It isn't your faith that rose from the dead. It isn't your faith that's coming again. It's Jesus Christ who did, who said, who will do these things for you. Faith by itself, separated from its object, is mere sentiment, wishful thinking. Faith that is an active reliance on the Son of God expressed in prayer is a power that raises the dead and meets the needs of those in trouble. We all know, every one of us knows very well how weak his or her faith is. Like these disciples, we forget the presence of the Lord all the time because we cannot see Him, and we fall to acting as if He were not there. What is that but a failure of faith? He is there. We know He's there. He said He would be there. But distracted by the world of sight and sense, we don't actively rely on His presence and live in the reality of it. Or we know of His mercy and His forgiveness. We know what He suffered to secure that forgiveness for us, but we live in a spirit of condemnation because we're not relying on the Lord to do what He promised to do. Forgive our sins, wipe our slate clean, cleanse our hearts. Or we know of His power to overcome evil in our hearts and lives. Did not Paul say he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him? But we live in spiritual defeat because we don't actively rely on Christ's power to effect those changes in our hearts and our lives. We may at first resent the accusation that we don't believe. We know ourselves to be believers. But the index of our failure is the same as it was for these nine disciples. We don't pray as we should. Not really. not really pray with confidence and expectation in the name of Jesus Christ all the time for the things that matter most to us. No matter what we say, our failure to pray, the weakness of our prayers, the half-heartedness of our prayers, the shortness of our prayers indicate that we're counting on ourselves much more than we are counting on the Lord Jesus, or we've given up counting on anybody. Oh, unbelieving generation. We're not relying on Jesus in the same way we would if we could see Him standing there. If we could walk over to Him and ask Him for some favor. Jesus was away. And the disciples, like generations of Christians after them, and like you and me, so far too much of the time, without ever denying the Lord, without changing one whit what it was we believe about Him, begin to live without relying on Him. They acted without direct reference to Jesus. They sought to achieve things without Him, which is to say, they sought to achieve, to accomplish things without prayer. It takes just a moment to think how different your life, my life, must be if we would but more and more rely, actively rely on a present Jesus Christ. If we relied on the Lord's promise to be with us and never to leave us or forsake us, our fears would disappear and many of our sins. If we relied on the Lord's atonement, His death and resurrection as the conquest of our sin and guilt, and so lived with the freedom and the joy of that deliverance, if we relied hour after hour and day after day on the Lord's emphatic promise to bless those who trust in Him, to provide for their needs, to use them in His great work being done in this world, to comfort, to console them in trouble and sorrow. My, what a difference that would make. We have, you see, two kinds of believers depicted in this narrative. There is the father who knows very well the weakness of his faith, but really relies on the Lord Jesus, counts on Him to do for him what he needs to have done. And there are the disciples who, in fact, believe about Jesus more than this man knows to do. They have more facts in their heads, and they accept those facts. They really do. But unlike the boy's father, the disciples' faith lies inactive. It consists of convictions in the back of the mind. The father puts his faith to work. The disciples do not. And the difference is that Christ is everything in this father's mind. He's counting on Him to heal his boy. He's looking to Him to do it. The disciples are looking to themselves. However much they would have been entirely ready to admit that the power they wielded in driving out demons was a power that Jesus had given to them. Christ Himself, the Lord's person, had receded into the background. They were thinking about driving out this demon the way they had driven demons out before. They weren't thinking, as the Father was, about Jesus Christ driving out the demon. It may seem a small difference, all the more between equally believing men, but it proved to be the difference between success and failure. And there is a very important lesson for all of us to learn here, and the Lord took pains to teach it to us. We are every day and every way to do what this believing father did, however weak he thought his faith to be, and to do what the disciples did not. Say to the Lord, Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I'm now going to practice my faith in You. I'm going to take You at His word. You at Your word. I'm going to rely on You. And I'm going to act and behave accordingly. The centrality of faith as the exercise of active dependence upon the Lord Jesus is the supreme demonstration in the life of His followers that Jesus Christ is the be-all and end-all of our existence, the Alpha and the Omega. That's why they call us Christians. Christ is not a minor feature. He does not stand only in the background. He stands at the center, the object of our hope, our love, and our life's purpose. Every great Christian, every truly faithful Christian, every fruitful Christian has been marked by this monomania about Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor, the celebrated missionary to China, used to recite this prayer every day. The one prayer, he said, every day. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. More present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen. More dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. If not those words, then others like them. Every day. Amen.